Starting with an apology for last week. When I got up here, a lot of you know that I have a scar in my left eye from COVID, and I could not get settled on the page to figure out where I was at. Evidently, according to my wife, I was reading at sub-light speed. I'll try to slow down today. My wonderful son threatened to get me a reading eye dog, and I threatened to find the receipt when we bought him and return him. So, in fact, I'm still thinking about doing that. So let's get started this morning. We established last week that the kingdom of God, the absolute realm and rule of our great triune God, is not like any kingdom that ever was or will be, certainly on this earth. It is, in fact, without land. It is without borders. It's not here nor there to find. There's no place you can go in particular that it's there. It has no standing army to protect it, no economy to draw from, and no infrastructure to support it in worldly and earthly terms. It is present and in our midst at all times, and yet it is to be all that it will eventually be. It cannot fail or fall from outside or inside. There is no force that can threaten it, and even death cannot separate us from it. It is an eternal kingdom, secured for eternity here in this life and fulfilled for eternity by its King in the last day. Hebrews calls it a better country, a heavenly one. But then we have the question, who is able to become a citizen, a subject, or a people of this kingdom? Because this otherwise truly odd kingdom does truly have an innumerable number of people who inhabit it. So then who are the people of the kingdom of God? What constitutes citizenship within it? Because many will claim it, many more will claim it than actually have it. So let's begin by saying this, that the citizens of the kingdom of God have been in it since the garden, but chosen for it even before the garden existed, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Scriptures conclude, I did a message on this maybe a month or so back, on the two lines of people that inhabit this earth. Because scriptures conclude that the world, as the dwelling place of humanity, is divided into two distinct groups. Not multiple groups going in multiple different directions, but if we break it all down to its parts that really matter, two distinct groups. We would say one that is derived going all the way back to the beginning from the line of Seth, and one that is derived from the line of Cain. That which the New Testament refers to as the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats. We would say those who by faith believed and trust in God alone, and those who, having no faith, trust only in themselves. That is the essence of it. There are not multiple religions upon the earth in reality. There is Christianity, in which God intervened on our behalf to save us, and we trust in him and not ourselves. All of the religions trust only in themselves. They're doing some work, living some kind of life to try to merit eternity. And while there are really distinctions between the Old Testament saints and the church, we're not going to get into those today either, there is really no distinction to be made as it belongs to the kingdom of God. The Old Testament saints are not separate from that kingdom or us, nor do they stand inferior in it to us. They're not another group. They're part of the same group, the same kingdom, the same people. Hebrews 11 supplies a list first and up front of the more prominent Old Testament saints, outlining some of their acts of faith, alongside a more inclusive but nameless list of the faithful as you near the end of that chapter. But Hebrews ends 11:40 says that they are made perfect, they, the Old Testament saints, are made perfect with us, not by us or because of us, but with us. Because the means of salvation, the means of inclusion in the kingdom, has been the same for everyone, always. It's always been by the grace of God, by faith in God. It's always been by God's hand. Jesus, being the focal point in both directions, the Old Testament saints looked forward to his coming, not knowing exactly who he was by any stretch, but knowing that there was indeed a Savior coming. The New Testament believers looking back to the cross in that focal point. So what the Old Testament presented to us in what we call shadow, the New Testament presents in reality. So the kingdom of God would include the faithful from every generation since the garden to the very end of time. When Jesus says in Luke that he was sent to preach, to declare the good news of the kingdom of God, he is presenting himself as the reality that the Old Testament shadow spoke about, and his message as the way that we must go. He says of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, not one person, can come into the kingdom but through him. The bones of the Old Testament picture are being fleshed out in him alone. And what Jesus is preaching will be carried on by the apostles and then by the church. This is highlighted in a parable in Luke, in fact. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, somewhere in this book. Luke chapter 14, we're going to read 15 through 24. Because Jesus is the beginning. You know, John the Baptist preached the coming of the Savior, the coming of Messiah. Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, and then we read this. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you'll have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray that you would have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. This is a way of saying that even though we don't know personally ourselves in this world who those are that are part of the kingdom, we follow the line of Jesus with the Evangelion, the gospel, the good news that Jesus brought to preach that good news, no matter whether the ones we preach to come or not. Our job is to make sure we deliver that word. We are the means by which God has primarily chosen for the gospel to be preached into this world. So we preach in the highways and the byways as those who follow Christ. It went from them to the apostles in the beginning of the church, and from those that were saved on that first day of Pentecost, those 3,000 souls, on through the rest of history through us. So there is a message, there is a distinct and exclusive message that those who are in the kingdom must believe at their core. I'm not talking about intellectual belief, because some will claim it that do not actually believe it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are the self-serving, the self-righteous, and self-condemned. because what they are doing is not based upon the unmerited favor of Christ in their lives. And that is the message that must be believed. Let's go and look at that message itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Note verses 1 and 2. This is the gospel that was preached. It is the gospel, certainly, that wasn't received by all, but that was received by some, and the gospel in which they stand or are saved. Now, verses 3 and 4 contain a phrase that's key to the gospel message. Very key. We know it says this: Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures alone have the authority to determine what these three things actually mean. It's not, again, an intellectual assent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Your feelings about this, or your preconceived definition of what this means, whatever you were taught growing up, whatever you've concluded on your own, thinking that this is what God should be, or that is what God should be, and this is what should be required, none of that has any merit or any authority at all, only that which is according to the Scriptures. Now, let me clarify something here. When Paul makes this reference to the Scriptures, he is not referring to the New Testament. The New Testament canon was being written at this time. In fact, the very book in which Paul says according to the Scriptures, eventually then in the canon, becomes the Scriptures. So these things are not true only in this section of 1 Corinthians 15. They're not only true because of contemporary witnesses. They're not true because when Jesus rose from the dead, first Peter saw him, then the 12, then the 500, then James, and then lastly, as a man out of due time, Paul, all of whom were good eyewitnesses over an extended period of time. He didn't rise for a day or two. He roamed the earth for 40 days after the resurrection. But these witnesses are even more certified, far more certified, by the Old Testament prophets. There are, if you did not know, about 356 direct prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament, all of which Jesus fulfilled, including over 100 what we call types in the Old Testament of what Messiah would be like. We find, for instance, in Psalm 22:16, we find his crucifixion. In Isaiah 53:9, we find his burial. In Psalm 16:10, we find his resurrection. And we could go on and on and on over 300 verses in the Old Testament talking about the coming of Messiah, which point only to one person, point only to Jesus, and all of which would be absolutely impossible to intentionally fulfill. No one could look at all these prophecies and make those happen about themselves, especially since it requires that they're true from birth, from which you have no ability to do that. And yet, while Paul speaks of Scriptures as the Old Testament, the New Testament canon, then, is also now Scripture. which reveals or discloses the Old Testament. We call that the New Testament. It's like the commentary on the Old Testament, teaching us what the things that we couldn't understand before the coming of Christ and the New Testament. It's teaching us what that means. So we could now say something which would not have been said at the time of Paul, that the entirety of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is what constructs according to the Scriptures. Scripture then has singular authority to declare and define these truths. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he died for our sins. What does that mean? What are sins? Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Let's start in verse 9. And we'll read through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the commonwealth of Israel. No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is what? None righteous. What? No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Good according to the commonwealth of the kingdom of heaven, not our laws and actions. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it said unto them who are under the law, that every single mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is a grand way of letting us know, because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we compare ourselves to other people, and we say we're not doing what they've done. We look to the extremes to say we're certainly not like them. Men will say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never done this or I've never done that. But the Scriptures use this type of presentation, which is extremely strong in presentation. It uses this to say, you are not what you think you are. Sin is far more deadly than you know. Sin is inherent, sin is pervasive, and sin is indeed deadly. And it's true both and separately from what we do and who we are. In other words, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because that's who we are. We are sinners by nature. We are born into this world as sinners. This is who we are. As well, his death, according to Scriptures, is substitutionary. He died in our place, taking the wrath of God that was due upon us and taking it upon himself to satisfy the judgment that was due us. 1 Peter, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 24 and 25 first. It says, who is his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. His stripes, not our stripes. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And 1 Peter 3:18, which says, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just, the one who was completely innocent and pure, for the unjust, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And my favorite, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it basically says this, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We call this the great exchange. He was buried, he was sealed in that tomb and guarded for 3 days to certify that he was not in a coma, what they call a syncope, to certify that his body had not been stolen, so that when he rose again on the third day, there was abundant testimony to say that he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead to certify his victory over sin and death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. and read verses 55 through 58. O death, this is the result of his death, burial, and resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if it was just our labor, if it was our merit that gave us that standing, how long do you think we could hang on to that? You wouldn't make it through a day. You wouldn't make it through a portion of the day. Sometimes you wouldn't get out of bed before you messed that up. This, in a brief sort, because I can't do everything that needs to be said here, but in a brief sort, this is the message that the true citizens of the kingdom must believe without alteration or diminishing that message at all. Any other gospel version, other than that which is presented in the scriptures, is, Paul says in Galatians, is accursed. It is his life lived, it proved him worthy to die in our place. His death paid the price, the penalty for what we would have had to pay for all of eternity. And his resurrection sealed the victory over sin and death, all by him. And we are saved all in him. And so you must believe the message. And while, again, our intellect is a part of believing, Dr. Gerstner used to say God does not bypass the mind on the way to the heart. We have to be able to think. We're literally using our mind to think this through. But it has to get to the heart. It has to get to our core and change who we are. Intellect alone is insufficient to believe unto salvation. Now, there are other elements that attend this message, without which it is still impossible to actually believe. Elements that only God can supply. Elements that God supplies to those he chose from Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 before the foundation of the world to inhabit his kingdom. The common mode of easy believism today, simply come forward, say you believe this statement, raise your hand, nobody with every eye closed and every head bowed, all this easy believism stuff is not a gospel message. I think it's even less than those who, Matthew 7, because at least they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? They were trying to do something, even though they couldn't be saved by their merit. Easy believism, which is predominant in the professing church today, says this, come as you are, but it equals this, remain as you are. That God loves you the way that you are. Well, the scriptures do say that while we were yet sinners, Christ chose us, but he didn't choose us to remain the sinners that we were. Our sanctification is about growing in grace and becoming more like Christ. So what are these elements in brief? Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We go there a lot, but it's because there's so much good stuff in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, you're all familiar, or should be familiar with this section of John, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles you've done except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily. That means when he repeats that, he's putting emphasis on it. Listen, listen, listen. This is the truth, the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you can hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The term born again is a reference to what we would theologically call regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says when we come to know Christ, that we are instantly made a new creation. We become new creatures in Christ. We become, prior to that, those that cannot but sin, to those that have the ability to not sin, although certainly not the ability to quit sinning at all. It also tells us that the old man, the old person has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We're different than what we were. That which died to God in the garden has been made alive again. When spiritual life was lost in the garden, every day Adam and Eve would walk in the cool of the garden with the Lord. They had a spiritual connection with the Lord. And in the fall, that spiritual connection died. No more can we simply say, well, we're spiritual and we have a spiritual relationship with God. Not true. In your natural, normal self, you are separated from God in relationship. We are made alive, though, again, to God, by God. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17 says, regeneration gives us eyes to see and ears to hear what the world and ourselves prior to it could not see and hear. That is the message for what it is, the actual message of the gospel. Not a New Year's resolution to change my life, not going to church and listening intently to go out and try to earn my way into heaven, but to be able to see it, to perceive the kingdom as it is, not as we once thought it was. And then God gifts or grants to us three necessary elements. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10. It pre-follows this, talking about the fact that we were dead in our sins and trespasses at one time, removed from relationship with God. And then 4, it says, but God, even though we were lost and children of wrath, by nature it says, children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is regeneration, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is a gift. Both, in fact, faith and grace are gifts from God. Faith is the irrevocable trust in God and in his word. Irrevocable. I mean, once God gifts you with faith, you cannot lose that faith. That faith sustains us for the entirety of our lives, so that when God says that what he begins, he also finishes, is an absolute true statement. He's given us a gift, not merited, a gift. If you gave me a gift for my birthday and you said, here's the gift, it cost $50, I only paid $25, you have to pay the other $25. I'm not thinking about that as a gift. I'd say, well, why don't you take it back and get your $25 back? A gift means I did nothing for this. You brought it to me out of love and care. It is irrevocable and it sustains us. And God begins it in us and we keep it until he finishes it in us. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that gives to us the righteousness of Christ. For by grace are you saved. How is that? Well, in order for us to stand before God and have what is required to enter the kingdom, to enter eternity, to be in the very presence of the glory of God, we would have to be perfectly righteous. Anybody here perfectly righteous? Now, I know most of you, and I know that's simply not true of any of you, including myself. So how do we gain that righteousness? Well, God gifts it to us. What is that righteousness? It is the righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness is what we gain. So we are holy and blameless before him because we are in the Son, and the Son is perfect. God's grace enables us and attends every good and honoring, God-honoring thing that we do. Everything we do that has eternal value, which is certainly not a lot perhaps, but everything we do that is out of faith and through the very gift of God's grace comes from that favor. Now, the third element is the one that I think is least evident in churches today that most churches don't want to even talk about because it's offensive. And that is repentance. We don't call people to repentance anymore. We're a little bit worried about bringing up any kind of sin that might stir up some sort of a problem in the church and make people think, well, who does he think he is? Repentance. True repentance, when we repent to God truly, is when all we have to offer him is our sin and nothing else. Matthew 5:3, when it says that the poor in spirit in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit shall inherit the kingdom. That word poor does not mean that you've met the threshold of the poor in your society. $12,000 a year, or whatever it is now. I don't know what it, probably $30,000 now, and you're considered poor. This isn't even about living in your car and having all your belongings in your trunk and your back seat. That word poor means destitute. And destitution means you don't have one single thing. You don't have an article of clothing. You don't have a gold tooth. You don't have a decent pair of glasses. You don't have anything, no skill that you can offer. You have nothing to offer God. But what you do have is your sin. Luke 18. The Pharisee came touting all of his religious works, saying, I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here, this hated tax collector. What did the tax collector say? He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing to bring to you but my sin. We cannot contribute even one single thing to our redemption. It is God's work alone. Our sanctification is what evidences the work of God in us, but it's still his work. We grow in grace. You cannot say that you've become a believer and then stay the way that you are for the rest of your life. You must be growing. We all grow at different levels and to different degrees. That's the parable in Matthew 13, a parable of the soils. So all true believers produce fruit. Those are aspects, godly aspects of our character, of who we are and how we live and how we conduct ourselves. Some 30, some 60, some 100 fold, but we all produce. All true believers will show the work of God in them by their sanctification. And 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 confirms that true repentance is a grace granted by a kind and loving God. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Now, this is in reference, before I begin, this is in reference to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where there was a young man who was having improper relationships with his stepmother, and the church in Corinth had done nothing about it. And Paul comes and says, you need to discipline this member. You need to pray and have him handed over to Satan for sifting. Imagine saying that in church today. We're going to hand Bob over to sifting by Satan today. And how well that would go over. But that's what Paul said. Hand him over to Satan and don't fellowship with him. Now this young man came to repentance because of that. And he's the one that they're talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8 through verse 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, that was the first letter, chewing out the Corinthians for all of their wrongdoing, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. That's just a simple way of saying what we all say now, and that is that guy really sorry? Is he really repentant? Is he sorry because he got caught? Or is he sorry because of what he's done and he's seen the magnitude and the effects and the fallout of his own life upon those around him? Repentance is key. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. But without repentance, no man can turn unless he turns from something to something. We turn from our old life and we turn towards a new. And we begin that walk knowing sometimes very little to nothing. And we start learning and we start digging and reading and studying and listening and going to other believers and asking them to give us some direction until we get our feet planted and we learn and God's Word challenges us and God's Word changes us and we grow and we change, all at different rates and all at different levels, but we change. We must not leave repentance out of our redemption. So whom may we say will inhabit the kingdom of God? Well, those chosen by God, regenerated by God, those with eyes to see and ears to hear the undiluted scriptural message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with God granting the faith, the grace, and the repentance to possess it, these are the citizens of the kingdom in this world and the world to come. It is a narrow road, and few there be who find it. That's what the Word of God says. A narrow road. Few there be that find it. Few there be that stay on it. It is a narrow road. We want to know who the citizens are. That's the criteria. And you can come to the Lord without understanding any of that. You have to learn that. You don't come into the kingdom knowing all about the reality of and the truth and the definition of all of those. You learn that after a while. I used to say it's like being found floating in the ocean and you're unconscious and a boat finds you and they throw a net over you and drag you in and resuscitate you. And later down the road when you recover, you want to go find out how that happened. So we come to Christ by faith, by grace, hearing the message. And we begin to learn about all the elements of it over time, understanding how that works. How does that work? It's not instantaneous, but this is the truth. So next week, we're going to look at the kingdom that we're going to. We're in the kingdom now. It's called the already and the not yet. We're in the kingdom now, and yet there is the fullness of the kingdom that is coming that we will inhabit for all of eternity. So we're going to look into that. And you can pray for me because there's more that speaks about the eternal kingdom than I'm going to be able to even lightly touch on next week. But I'm going to try to choose that which I think is best. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for today.